Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
You'd like, you can go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Many of the passages we'll look at this morning I'll have on the screen, but if you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to do that. If you're visiting, we're so glad you're here. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, just go to the end, and it's going to be really close before you get to the book of Revelation. So if you'll just start turning back a bit, you'll find it. I suppose if you're old enough, you can remember back in elementary school that your teacher might have given you a conduct grade. That may still happen, I don't know, but I remember when I was a kid, you got an S or you got an N or you got a U. So S was the great one, right? Everything's good, you're satisfactory. N, you're a little on edge, you're needing improvement, and then the dreaded U is unsatisfactory. And so we're familiar with that concept, and what's so interesting is that Peter kind of picks up on that idea. In our theme passage for the year, we've been looking at this idea of being holy as God is holy, maybe not so much talking about the end of this particular verse, where Peter says, "You also be holy in all your conduct." He gives that idea near the beginning of his first letter. And then, near the end of his second letter, he rolls back into that theme as he's beginning to wrap things up. And he says, "Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct?" And here he adds the word godliness, which in many ways would be interchangeable because holy conduct is godly. If you're godly, you conduct yourself in a holy way. And so what Peter is saying is one of the measures of your holiness is just to look at how you live your life. Now, one of the problems in getting a conduct grade in school is sometimes that's a very subjective thing, isn't it? If you've got an old and cranky teacher, you know, your conduct may be miserable all day long, though another teacher might look at it as being very good. Or maybe even if you've got two or three teachers, there'd be different standards. God says, it's not going to be the case with me. I judge impartially. I don't have different standards for different people. I'm going to judge you based on what I've given you. And so this morning, I'd like for us to look at what Peter talks about here near the end of his second epistle. In that idea of being holy, and in particular, being found holy at the Lord's return, which he's going to focus on quite extensively as he concludes his thoughts. So let's begin with that idea that Peter is saying to us, the end is coming. There's no doubt about it. One day, God is going to bring life as we know it now to a close. And he's having to elaborate on these things because of some teaching that had been presented. And so if you look here in 2 Peter, if you backed up to chapter 2, you would see a lot about that false teaching. But what I'd like for us to notice is here in verses 3 and 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Part of the false teaching was, you don't have to worry about the end. It's not going to happen. And so we think, what would have been the motivation behind that? Well, I believe there's an obvious answer to that. If there's never going to be an ending, there's never going to be a judgment. There's never going to be a calling into account of how you've lived your life on this earth. And in particular, especially if you read chapter 2 in the background, these false teachers have a very vested interest in continuing their corrupt lifestyle. And so the message that's going to be popular, the message that people are going to enjoy and they're going to like, they're going to continue with that message. And so here you have Christians who Peter believes may be somewhat gullible to these teachings. And so as he's writing to them, he's saying, you got to beware of these guys. These men who are coming to you and telling you all kinds of things that are false, you got to make sure you know what the truth is and not fall prey to their teaching. And so in light of that, one of the major areas where Peter sees a need to teach them on is the end, when the Lord does return. And what he's going to do, maybe on the surface, seems somewhat unusual, though when you dig down into it, it's not at all. He's going to counter their argument by going back to the flood. He's going to say, let me show you what God did in times past and use that to make the point about what's to come. So let's see what Peter does here. I'm going to pick up verse 4 again, and we're going to look down through verse 6 this time. Talking about the false teachers, he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water, and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So let's think about what Peter's saying here. He's saying the false teachers are coming to you and they're saying the reason there's never going to be a judgment is because the world has just been going like it always has. God spoke it into existence, nothing has ever changed, nothing's ever going to change. Peter says, wait just a minute on that. And he says, when you look back, what you find is that things have not continued as they did from the beginning. He said, there was a time, a very major time, when God said, I'm going to call an end to the world as you know it. And with the coming of the flood, he said, the earth was created out of water, but yet God uses water to come in and to destroy. Which leads us to point number two that Peter's making for them. And it's the fact that God's judgment comes when man's conduct becomes unacceptable. Think back to the days of the flood. How are things described? God says the thought of every man's heart was on evil continually. Man had gotten in such a state, such wickedness was in control, where it's kind of like God just hits the fast-forward button, so to speak. These people are marching toward death, and God says, let's just end it right now. Peter says, oh no, the world has not existed like it did from the very beginning. There was a cataclysmic judgment that came. So that's the basis of his argument. And now what we're going to see him doing is he's going to take that, and he's going to use that as a model for what's going to come. So once again, we're going to pick up verses 5 and 6 here that we just looked at. And one of the points that Peter made in that was this happened by the word of God. That's a key idea. How did the world come into existence? God said, let there be light. God said, and all of these things came in. And Peter said, when God got ready for the judgment with the flood, he spoke the word. And the flood came. Well, let's notice in verse 7, but by the same word, talking about that word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So by the word of God in the flood, the waters came. By the word of God at the end of time, the fire is going to come. He's matched up where this is coming from. He also matches this idea. He says the world that then existed was deluged with water. And he says in verse 7, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. See how he's matching these ideas? Both are happening by the word of God. Both are going to use some kind of means of bringing judgment. And then we have the point about why that judgment is coming. Peter said during the flood, it was because of the wicked and the fact that God is saying they're going to perish for their wrongdoing. And at the end of time, he says, it's going to be destruction on the ungodly. If I understand correctly, perished and destruction, same word, same idea. Where God is saying the reason this is coming is because of wickedness. The reason this is coming is because God's judgment will come on those who refuse to follow after him. Days of the flood had happened. The last day, it's going to happen also. So we see Peter making this major point. Then he says, so why hasn't it happened yet? You know, these guys are going around saying everything's continued as it always was. That's how it's going to continue. And so Peter gives us an explanation. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In our Lord's Supper remarks, as well as several of the songs we've sang this morning, that idea has shown through. The reason God has not called things to a halt is because his desire is for the lost to be saved. He does not want to end it before there is opportunity for the lost to come to him. And Peter says, whatever those false teachers are telling you is not the reason that the judgment hasn't come. This is the reason. But let's note how he follows that. So he says God's patience has kept things from happening. But then note how he follows in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, no doubt in Peter's mind. And so he's saying, don't get lulled into this idea that God has decided not to return, because it's coming, it will happen, and four times over, he makes that point. Now, what he does at this point in his letter, he's been addressing this problem with the false teachers, but now he's going to kind of turn the camera angle just a bit and say, while we're talking about this, let's talk about how God needs to find you. And so what we find then is a question for those who believe that the end is coming. Those Christians who are reading Peter's second letter, I suspect, knew that the end was coming. Peter's saying, don't be led astray. And I suspect in the room this morning, 95%+ of the adults who are here believe that that day is coming. And so Peter says, there's something I want you to think about. Now, before we get to his question, I want to look at the surrounding verses. So let's just leave the question aside for a minute and look at this. Beginning in verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, all right, and he's going to ask the question, and he follows it with, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So we note all of this cataclysmic language surrounding the question. What's going to happen? There's a debate about this verse and really how it should be interpreted, especially that section on the earth. You've got basically translations going in three different directions. But whatever that means, here's what we know for certain. That it's as if God is going to remove the cover and he's going to look and see what people on earth are doing. Now, that's not saying he doesn't know now. But in the language Peter's using, he's taking an idea maybe that we would express something like under the cover of darkness. You know, we'll sometimes talk about a thief like that, that he was working under the cover of darkness. What Peter says is, God's going to remove the planets, God's going to remove the sky, God's going to remove everything in between, and he's going to find out where we stand. And so because of that, Peter then says this, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So now, though he started with that discussion with the false teachers, he's bringing it very up close and personal, and he's saying, I want to ask you, you people who believe that the judgment day is coming, you people who believe that day will happen, how should you be found? He answers his own question, doesn't he? He says, the way that you are to be found is a people who are living lives of holy conduct and godliness. What God wants to find when he returns are people who are living like Noah lived in not succumbing to a wicked culture. We think about the flood illustration that he's already used, and we think about Noah. Noah was not a perfect man in the sense that he was sinless. Noah was a perfect man because he was living godly in the midst of corruption. And so Peter says, what kind of people should you be when God returns? He says, be like Noah, a man who is surrounded by all of these wicked things, yet he refused to give in to them. And tying back in with chapter 2, it's you're a people who are unmoved by false teaching. Do we think we are in a day where you don't have people saying that the Lord's not going to return? If anything, we live in a day where that has been multiplied many times over. I was listening to a podcast just this week, and they were alluding to some figure who is in the news right now, and someone was asking this person, now, do you really believe that someone died and came back 3 days later? It was just this incredulous way of asking the question to make it sound like that is just the most ridiculous thing someone could really believe would happen. Oh, we've got the doubters. And we have a number of people in our society, certainly as there was in Noah's society, who would say, Noah, I don't even know if there's a God. And if there is, he's certainly not going to send a flood. Yet what does Noah keep doing? He keeps living that righteous life. That's what Peter's calling on us to do as well. He goes on to say, not only are you a people who are living lives of holy conduct and godliness, you're also a people who are waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. That's who God wants to find. A people who are confidently expecting the end to come. Now, it may be a surprise when it happens as far as the day, but it's not going to be a surprise that it happens. Here are people who are trustfully expecting, who are living every day like this is the day that the Lord's coming back. And it may be that Peter uses the word hastening here just to reemphasize that. I think there's an argument to be made there. If there's any other explanation, it may be this, that the way we hasten the day of the Lord is by seeking to bring the lost to salvation. Peter's already told us why the Lord's waiting. The Lord is patiently waiting so that no one has to be lost. And if I'm anxious for that day to come back, Peter says, go out and bring people to the Lord. Waiting for, hastening that day to return. And then he adds, it's a people who are waiting for a place where righteousness dwells. So we go on down into verse 13. We're going to find that what they're looking for is a life where they don't have to put up with all of this stuff. In a lot of ways, they're like Lot, aren't they? Back up to chapter 2 for just a minute. Verse 7, Peter's going to use Lot as an example. Notice how many times the word righteous comes up here. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And if the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and continues on. Lot's a tough character in the Bible. There are a lot of things about him I don't understand. But one point that Peter's making to us is that his soul was troubled by the wickedness around him. I think the old King James uses the word vexed, which is a good word to put in here. It's just the idea that it bothered him when he saw these things going on. That's how God wants to find us. That we are never comfortable when society, when our neighbors, when people of the religious community begin to go off in a direction that's wrong. That is something that is so uncomfortable to us. And when the Lord does return, he says, I'm going to find a people here who very much, unlike Lot, are not going to have to be dragged to salvation. These are going to be people who are watching and anticipating and ready for that day to come. That's how we answer that question. How does God want to find us living lives of holy conduct, waiting for, hastening His arrival, and expecting patiently yet eagerly this place where righteousness dwells? So if I am that person, and I can say, yes, that I am all of these things. Peter then says, I need to tell you a little bit about how to wait. I need to tell you about what you need to be doing in anticipation of the coming day of the Lord. Waiting is a hard thing, isn't it? That's one of the things we dread about going to the doctor. How long are we going to be stuck in the waiting room? Just has a terrible ring to it, doesn't it? Because it's time that we really are somewhere when we would much rather be somewhere else. And so Peter is saying to them, to us, however many years the earth continues in the future, this is what you need to do during those days. So as we continue on down, as he gets to the concluding part of his letter, in verse 14, he's going to say this, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish. Isn't that interesting language? He says, I want you to be found in these same descriptors that the New Testament uses to describe Jesus Christ. Maybe the best known of those is over in what we oftentimes call the marriage section of Ephesians. That's probably the wrong way to look at it. It's a section about our relationship with Jesus, in which marriage is used as the example. But he says this in verse 27 of Ephesians 5, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He wants to present the church as he is. Peter is going to use that language in his first letter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, each according to his deeds, here's our conduct again, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Peter says, while you're waiting for the Lord, don't get yourself in a mess. And that's where the word diligence comes in. Our conduct is going to be modeled on that of Jesus Christ. So, while I'm waiting for Jesus' return, I don't want to be involved in anything that He wouldn't be involved in. I want you to understand the point I'm about to make. I am so happy for the grace of God. I am so happy for the mercy that God gives, and I pray for His grace and His mercy on a very regular basis. We need to study about it. We need to talk about it. We need to pray about it. We need to appreciate it. But let me make this point. Our goal as we wait on the Lord should be not to sin. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying while you're living here, you're going to need the grace of God. You're going to need the mercy of God. But don't use that as a crutch. kind of like what Paul wrote when he said, really, you just say you're going to keep on sinning so the grace of God can shine through? He said, never. Now, our goal in this life is that once we have been purified by the spotless Lamb with no blemish, that's how we want to stay. And what that then means is that it's going to require diligence to keep that purity of mind. That's a hard task that we're talking about. It's the concept of this, that I'm going to make sure that the words that come out of my mouth are good words. That the thoughts that are in my mind are thoughts that are making me like Jesus Christ. That the actions I undertake are going to be for the betterment of others, not their detriment. And so Peter says, while you're waiting, you make sure that you are giving it every ounce of your being to stay clean. Those of you who are parents know what a job that is, right? You get your kids ready for church on Sunday morning, it's like, do not get in the Play-Doh this morning. Do not go outside and run around. We're constantly doing that, and that's kind of what Peter's saying. He's saying, once Christ has cleaned you up, don't jump back in the mud puddle. Your goal is to stay pure. And he follows that then at the end of verse 14. And he says, not only to be found without spot or blemish, but to be found at peace. This word is taken, put in Greek here, but taken from the old Hebrew word shalom. A greeting still used by many today, which is basically a shorthand way of saying, I hope that you are well. I hope that you are whole. Peter has talked about that a bit already. Very encouraging verse in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, here's our part. Staying free from spot or blemish. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. But how else do you love life and see good days? You seek peace. You take this concept, and maybe a good way to understand it is to look at its opposite in the Scriptures. And that's the word anxious. When God says, cast all your anxieties on me. Where Jesus says three times over, do not be anxious. The concept that we're finding in this anxiousness or this anxiety is being pulled in every direction. You got all these cares of life and they're just pulling you and they're causing you great pain and turmoil. Shalom is the opposite of that. It's where you have found a satisfaction of who you are now that you are in the body of Jesus Christ. And whatever life brings, you can handle it because you have sought the peace that has made you whole, not from any self-help book, not from any idea you've come up with, but from the saving blood of Jesus Christ. That's where this peace can be found. And so at the Lord's return, what he wants is to find people who are totally trusting in him. So when the skies are rolled back and everything on earth is exposed, God says, what I want to see in you is someone who has trusted me when at times it didn't appear I was anywhere around. That's who he wants. That's how we find ourselves to be at peace. I wish I could stand here and tell you that I get that right. I don't. Talk about having to plead for the grace and mercy of God. This is one of those things. Because you can begin to allow things in your life to come in and to really cause a lot of anxiety. Anxiety right now is one of the most diagnosed conditions in the United States. And when you begin to explore the reasons behind it, many times it's because of broken relationships, typically with family, maybe with friends also. And so what the Lord is calling on us to do is hard. It's saying, even though some of the most important relationships on earth are vying to tear you apart, in Christ, you just simply don't let that happen. When our circumstances don't go the way we want, Peter is saying, you allow yourself to remain at peace and to remain whole. That's what God wants. That's who He wants to find when He returns. And then ultimately, as He closes off the letter, kind of pulls in the idea from the false teachers plus this personal message that He's just given. He says, I want you to be stable. Down in verse 17, He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter makes a hard point here. He says, oh yes, you can lose your salvation. There are many well-intentioned people today who are teaching the lie that this is not the case, that once you're saved, you can never lose that salvation. Peter is putting it in plain terms here. You absolutely can. And one of the statements that he's making for us, for a people who are waiting for the Lord, is he's saying, you make sure that doesn't happen. You make sure that you're not listening to people who will teach you the wrong way. God is patient, God is loving, God is forgiving, God is merciful, God wants us to be saved. But if I deny what He's told me to do as a child of God, He's saying that is not showing the love of one who wants to be saved. So I don't allow that to take me away. I understand that salvation can be lost because Peter says there's a danger in losing your stability. And simply what that means is you get off course from being steadfast. And so our question is, how do we prevent that from happening? How is it that we maintain our stability? And as Peter closes this letter, he gives us the answer to that. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. How is it that as I wait, I don't get comfortable with society around me? I don't get weak because I give up on the Lord's return? He says, you got to grow. You got to go forward. And here's our idea of grace, and here's our idea of grace associated with knowledge, that in everything I'm doing, I am looking to know more about God so I can be more like Him, so that my life can be like that of Jesus Christ. That's how, when He returns, He's going to find me one of stability waiting for Him. So in this magnificently written, beautiful picture of what God has done, we find the warning, but we also find the way to be found with Jesus Christ. And so I hope this morning that as you've considered this, you've been thinking about where you stand right now. I want everybody with me here as we ponder this, because this is what the letter, this part of it anyway, is bringing us to. What if God returned at this moment in time? Many times when that statement is made in a sermon, it's to scare the audience. Peter says, if you're living, waiting, hastening the day of the Lord, if you're diligent to be found without spot or blemish, if you are longing for that place where righteousness dwells, you say, that would be fantastic. We're done with the temptation. We're done with sin. We can now get on with the business of our creation to have full fellowship with God. And I pray this morning that's where we stand. We've talked about before, sometimes it's hard to get to that attitude, but I hope that's where we're trying to go. But that means obedience to God. That means listening to what He said. And that means coming to Him in the way that He said to come. There's a lot of teaching out there about how to be saved. A safe place to go is the Bible. To read it for yourself. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Book of Ephesians, you are saved by grace through faith. Where is that going to be seen? Book of Romans, when you call on the name of the Lord, where do you call on the name of the Lord? Both in Titus and Peter, it's at the point of baptism. That this is where God says, I see now that you trust me. That you believe what I've said. And you believe that when you go down into these waters, you are going to die and be buried and be resurrected with my Son, and your sins will be nailed to the cross. You'll be washed clean. You'll be raised up, a new creation. That's the message of salvation. And so I hope this morning, if you find yourself unprepared, not only not excited, but dreading the return of the Lord, that you'll realize that God may be waiting for you to make the change that you need to make. Maybe God is holding things off to give you another day. But Peter says, make no mistake, the day of the Lord will come. And I hope for all of us, we're going to be excitedly, anxiously anticipating that day and ready to meet Him. Until then, let's be holy in all our conduct. If you need to respond to His invitation this morning, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.